We have a splendid audience tonight, and glad you've come to be in this service. It's good to be back home. I was over in West Texas, out on the plains, around Amarillo, Pampa, Texas, and met some preachers that I hadn't met before. And I found out I'm behind the times. They all got computers over there. And one of them said, now instead of getting together and talking about the Bible, we get together and talk about our computers. And I learned a little bit about 640K and sloppy disk, hard disk, and all those things. And I did see something that just staggered my imagination. And one of the preachers is evidently a genius. He and his son, they came up with what's called a CompuBible. And you can just find anything in the Bible just like that on the computer. If you want to see some combinations in the scripture, you just put it in the computer, sit back, and it'll all show up for you on the screen or print it out. And that's just amazing. And I guess it's worth that just for that CompuBible. But it was good to be with them, and I was fed well, in fact, too well. It seemed like all I got done was eat during the day. And I saw the cafeteria over and over and other restaurants. And so I just ate. And they treated me real well while I was over there. And there's a lot of musicians. They like to get together and play that old Texas swing. Bob Wills is very popular over there. And so they like to hear that Western swing, that Western music, and a little country thrown in. So we had a good time over there. And it's, of course, good to be back home. Now, I've just got a few minutes tonight, and then I'll have to quit. And I want to talk to you about something that I think will be pertinent and appropriate, something that I believe is greatly needed today in which we live. And I entitle our message tonight, The Gospel for Our Times. Now, we don't need a new gospel, yet there are preachers who are trying to say that we need to streamline the gospel to bring it up to the 20th century, to the jet age. But that's not what we need. And I don't have to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that we're living in critical times. And we might say we're living in the ism age. We hear a great deal about liberalism and modernism and humanism and hedonism and suggestivism and pragmatism and intellectualism, radicalism and relativism and opportunism and carnalism. One preacher said, an old preacher, country preacher, he said, brethren, he said, anything's got an ism on the end of it just can't be sold. And one old sister about middleways back in the audience said, how about baptism? Well, that threw him for just a moment. And he scratched his head and he looked back at her and he says, you know the trouble with that woman is that she doesn't know the difference between an ism and a tism. But indeed, we're affected in the church, definitely society and even the church, by the problems that we are encountering this day and time in which we live in. Now, in view of all these things, what kind of gospel do we need? And I want to suggest to you, first of all, that we need, brethren and friends, an old gospel. We need the Jerusalem gospel. We need the gospel that Jesus said went to all the world and preached to every creature. And this is the gospel that the Bible calls the gospel of Christ or the gospel of God. This is the gospel of grace, Acts 20 and verse 24. God's unmerited favor is manifested through the gospel. This is the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6 and verse 15. It brings peace between man and God, and that's the kind of peace that this world needs. It's a gospel of salvation. For the first time, after Jesus came and was resurrected from the dead, we now can preach salvation to a lost and dying world. And I'm thankful to that I've been saved by the gospel of our Lord and Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, I have hope. Now, the gospel brought hope. And it's called the gospel of hope in Colossians 1 and verse 23. In Galatians 2 and verse 5, it's the gospel of proof. That is, it's factual. Now, this is what Paul preached and others as well. When he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Jesus Christ and him crucified is just another way of saying, I determined not to know anything among you, save the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1 beginning, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. And then he talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, neighbor, that may seem to some like a juvenile preaching. An old-fashioned. But I want to tell you that that is the power of God unto salvation, and I don't apologize for preaching it. I'll tell you what I'm finding. When I go into meetings, I hear brethren say over and over, a lot of them, that this down-to-earth kind of preaching is what we need in the church. And they say it's a preaching like we used to hear. And that's right. I don't know what's happened. Too many times it seems like some of our preachers are simply wanting to give lectures and to impress people maybe with their intellectual attainments. And I'm seeing a lot of these preachers today, they just love to have PhD put after their name. And I'm not opposed to a preacher getting a PhD. And we need some with education so they can instruct the rest of us. But unlike Jim Cope said years ago, he said, boys, he said, get your degrees and then go out and bury them somewhere in a hole. Now, he didn't mean that literally, of course, but I knew what he was saying. And that's true. And we got a lot of these preachers around over the country. They like to be addressed as Dr. So-and-so. I want to know what in the world happened to brother. Brother is used over and over in the scriptures, and it's an affection term. I like it. It shows this grand relationship among the people of God. And we need to just get back and preach the old Jerusalem gospel. Now, in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Savior of mankind, the only way to heaven. And that's what the world needs today. Not these social gimmicks that we're seeing so much of. Everybody's got a gimmick to get people to come. And you can read of all kinds of them. If you just open up the Saturday newspaper and read what they're going to be doing at some of these churches the next day. I heard Paul Harvey back some time ago. And he said, how long has it been since you heard John 3:16? Well, we hear it among ourselves here at Knollwood anyway, a lot. But many people never hear it. Their preachers are interested in politics. Listen to Jesse Jackson. All he's got on his mind, by and large, is politics. He's supposed to be a preacher, but he's preaching politics and psychology and psychiatry, and they have their place, but not in the pulpit, friend. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what we need to preach. The old gospel. The gospel you read about in the Bible. Now, another thing. We need a simple gospel. Jesus was the greatest of all preachers. And we can learn from him. Yea, we must learn from him. And if you read the preaching of Jesus, he used simple words. One and two syllable words. One fellow said he liked to put it up here on the shelf, high up where people have to reach up and get it. And old brother H. Leo Bowes came back and said, well, said he liked to shuck it and shell it where even the calves could eat it. I like that. I think it's Stu who told me about Fred Dennis back some years ago. Fred said, the Lord said to Peter, feed my sheep. He didn't say, feed my giraffes. I like that. Feed my sheep is the obligation of the preacher. And we need to simplify the gospel of the Son of God. Now, as I said a while ago, a lot of preachers, you know, like to show or demonstrate that they've been to school, that they've been educated, and so we become Greek happy, Hebrew happy. The Greek says, the Hebrew says. And they get tired of that. I was in a meeting over in Houston, Texas some years ago, and there was a brother there. He'd always thrown the Greek at him. And so they got tired of that. They liked the fella who left this congregation. And they put an ad, the church put an ad in the paper after the preacher had left. And they put an ad, said, we want a preacher. Said, now here's the conditions, here's the prerequisites. We want a preacher who doesn't know Greek. And we want a preacher who's never written a book and never been to the Holy Land. I guess they've got a constant diet of those three things. And so they just wanted a common preacher for a change. They wanted one who just preached the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. I was in school some years ago, and we boys would go out on Sunday morning, drive long distances. That didn't make any difference then. Most of us there were studying to be preachers. What a reversal it is today. You can go to Florida College today and you'll find maybe two handfuls who are there to study to be preachers. Then all of them, by and large, were there to be preachers. But we'd drive out long distances to preach. Wherever we got an opportunity, we'd go preach. And we've been studying in class the documentary hypotheses of the Pentateuch. Now that sounds good, see? And I don't know whether I could even enlighten you on it this day and time or not, but we were studying the documentary hypotheses of the Pentateuch. So we'd come back at night and compare the experiences during the day. What did we preach? Any responses? How big was the crowd? Etc. And we got back that night and we asked a young man from over here in Oklahoma. We said, what did you preach? Now, he'd gone up in North Florida at a little rural country congregation made up of farmers. And we said, Leolin, what did you preach? He said, well, he said, I preached on the documentary hypothesis of the Pentateuch. Well, we said, how did it go? He said, right over their head. I would imagine. There's been an argument that's been bandied around for several years. It's called the component parts and constituent elements. Now, friend, if you've got to go into a lot of these syllogisms and to go that route in order to prove the truth of the gospel, then something's wrong somewhere. I'm a believer that what my duty is to God has been clearly revealed on the pages of inspiration. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian letter, he dealt with this intellectualism in the first part of the Corinthian letter. And I want you to notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now here's the simplicity of it. You mean Jesus dying outside of the city of Jerusalem on the cross could have any bearing on our sins, on our salvation? Now, the intellectual said, that's foolish. But look what it is to us, which are saved. He said, it's the power of God. That's what we need, friends. We need the simple gospel of Christ. We need to preach the cross of Christ. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. By what? By the simplicity of it. And he says that where is the scribe and where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I like verse 21. And look at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. That is, it was foolish to those who heard it, these wise men, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, there were the Grecian philosophers who thought that we can impress people by our elocution. By our speech. And if we can make an impressive speech, well, that's going to be very persuasive. We can win a lot of people like that. Now, there's not anything wrong with being oratorical. If we use it to the glory of God. I forget who it was who said, there's nothing wrong with oratory if the oratory doesn't cover up the truth of the gospel. And that's right. You see, the gospel's got to stand out, and our oratory should embellish the truth of what God has revealed in the scriptures. But you know, some of us, we like to impress people. It's like the old boy who went off to school, and he got an advanced education. And it went to his head, and his uncle died. He wrote back to his brother. And he wanted to impress his brother how much he'd learned in school. So he wrote a card to his brother. And he says, our Uncle James, being increased in years and debilitated both mentally and physically by the encroachments of senility, and having suffered severe financial reverses, did in a moment of temporary dementia precipitate his own demise. Well, that old boy hadn't been to school, and so he looked at that. And he asked his wife, said, what does brother mean? She said, I don't know. She said, maybe if you can take it down to the postmaster, he's got some education, said, maybe he can decipher it for you. And so he took it to the postmaster, and the postmaster got it, said, let me go back here in the office and sit down and analyze it. So he took it back into the office, and he came back in 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, and he said to this fella, he said, the best I can ascertain, he said, here's what your brother is saying. He is saying that your Uncle Jim got old, that he lost his wad, went nuts, and bumped himself off. Well, why did he say that to start with? You see what I'm saying, friends? That we can simplify the gospel of Jesus Christ, can't we? And we can get the point across. And if a fellow is educated, he ought to be able to use words, adopt words, into his vocabulary that will reflect the simplicity that people, the common people, can understand what the Lord is talking about. But let's look a little bit further. Not only do we need a simple gospel, ladies and gentlemen, but we need a certain gospel. We had a discussion the other day, this past week. And we were talking about the definitiveness of something, something that's certain, something's absolute. Now, this brother was talking about a class he had of young people. He said, and I appreciated him for it, he said, young people, he said, dancing is wrong, period. And he got a lot of static back from some of them, you know, and they were challenged him about it. And he said, he answered every argument they made. He says, it's wrong. And in the course of this discussion, in the context of that, I said, and this is what I've read, that the churches that take the definite route, something that's fixed, something that's absolute, are the growing churches. Now, brother, I want to tell you, and I think you feel the same way, I want something that I can put my teeth into. I want something that I can stand on. I want something that I'm sure about it, and I can get it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let us look at the gospel for just a moment. The gospel is absolute. The gospel is attainable. That is, we can know it. And the gospel is powerful. And we need to shout this from the housetop. The gospel of Jesus Christ hasn't changed. It's the same today as it was then. Doctrinally and morally. I read in 1 Peter 1 that the word of the Lord will abide forever. Jesus said heavens and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. The word of God, friend, according to the psalmist, is fixed in heaven. And you can rely on what this book says. It's an unchangeable gospel, and thanks be to God for that. And that's also true with morals. And what was wrong yesterday is wrong today. It was a sin yesterday to commit adultery. It's a sin today. It was a sin yesterday to get drunk. It's a sin today. And on we could go. And that's what the book of God says, and that's where we need to stand and let people know that's where we stand. But not only is it absolute, doctrinally and morally, but it is also attainable. Now, I hear this today from some of my own brethren. And I think we've gone, gone crazy, quote unquote. I never thought some years ago that I'd hear what I'm hearing today from preachers in the church. They're telling us today that we just can't be sure. That's your interpretation. I've heard this old jargon from the denominations all of my life, and now I'm hearing it from the brethren that you just can't be sure about this, and we all have different understandings and degrees of knowledge. I don't believe that's so. From the standpoint of what I must do to go to heaven, now, grant, there's things in the Bible I don't understand, and I don't have to understand to go to heaven. But what is required of me for the remission of my sins and serving God faithfully and going to heaven after a while, friend, is here in black and white.
Amen.
Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter and verse 4. And I believe I can know the truth and perceive, ascertain the truth in order to serve God. Brother Phillips, I was talking to him when he was here, and even before along his line, and he might have stated here in the pulpit, maybe he did. He said in all the years he's been in the church, he's not doing one thing differently now than he did years ago as a young man in his worship and service to God. Now, what are we going to do different when it comes to worship? Now, he said, and rightfully so, that his deeper understanding has been enhanced. I'm a better appreciation of those things. But what is he doing differently? Nothing. Still taking the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, laying by in store, singing the praises to God, studying the Scriptures, and praying to the Lord. What do you change there? You see, these things are fixed, and we can understand them, neighbor, and we can know what the will of God is, and we need to stand there. But not only this about the certainty of the gospel, but the gospel is powerful, and it'll do the work for us. It's the power of God unto salvation. And you know, when people have to devise carnal measures, it shows a lack of faith in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? If we just let the gospel work in the hearts of people. Let me share this passage with you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Here's a grand passage about what the word of God will do in the lives of individuals who believe it. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in whom? In you that believe." Now, the gospel will change the lives of men and women. It'll take the reprobate. It'll take the degenerate. It'll take the depraved and transform their lives and make them in the image of Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus. And friend, this is certain. And we need to stand on that. And have all the confidence in the world of the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're talking about the gospel in our times. We also need, ladies and gentlemen, a militant gospel. Today we have men who in no way would take the attack to the world. We have in the church, in some places, established a détente. Now that was popularized, that expression. It's a French word, isn't it, or is it? established that expression during the Kissinger days. Détente with Russia. You heard it all time. Détente with Russia. And brethren are trying to establish a détente with error, with false brethren, with false religions. And I see this. And they wouldn't raise a voice in protest against them. But I read in the scriptures, in Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Now that word contend is a word which means to agonize. To put forth every effort, to strive against error, for the faith. And that's our obligation. Neighbor, we're at war. We have a spiritual conflict. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but the powers of darkness. That's our warfare. And we need to equip ourselves so we can go into battle. And the church of Jesus Christ everywhere should let itself be known that it exists in the community. But you can look in some metropolitan cities and you wouldn't know that the church of Christ existed. In the first century church, the Bible says that they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. The Bible says that they turned the world upside down. Somebody said they just put it back where it belonged. It's already upside down. But that was the message they took out into the world of Jesus Christ, the oneness of God, the oneness of faith. And when Paul went to Mars Hill, among those heathen and those polytheists, those idolaters, what did he preach? He preached that there's just one God, and idolatry is wrong. And he said, God has given you time to repent. Now he says, he once overlooked this, but now he's commanded men everywhere to repent. They got the message. And when Paul went among the Jews, what did he preach? Did he preach what we're hearing today by these preachers? No, sir. He went and said, Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He indeed is the Messiah. And you must believe and accept him. And as Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 12, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what he preached. And that's what we need to preach today, neighbor. Wherever we go, we need to take error and shake it real good. Now, I don't mean that we're to be mean or that we're to be uncouth, but we're to deal with error. Ephesians 5, verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, expose them, condemn them. Convince people who are in error. And you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and Paul says, come ye out and be ye separate. And in the context, here is religious error. Get out of it. Come out of it. Be separate, and I'll receive you, say God, says God. And indeed, friend, we need to beckon people to come out of error. You know what we need today in the church? We need the fortitude and courage and boldness of these Bible preachers and prophets. When you go back down in the Old Testament, Pharaoh in the 10th chapter of Exodus wanted to make a deal with Moses. He said, Moses, you can take the people to go on, but leave your herds and flocks behind. You know what his response was in verse 23? And then some of us preachers today said, well, that sounds like a pretty good deal. Anything, get out of here. You know what he said? He said, one hoof shall not be left behind. And one hoof didn't stay behind. I want you to look at Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, for just a moment, and what a great preacher Jeremiah was. Jeremiah 23, 13, and I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. He pinpointed them, didn't he? He said, they prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. He dealt with that issue. Somebody says, preacher, I don't believe in calling names. I don't either, just to be calling names, but sometimes it serves a purpose. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and along there about verses 19 and 20, he said, here were some who made shipwreck of the faith. He named them, pinpointed them. He said, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He said, I delivered to Satan that they learned not to blaspheme. He called the names of them. And friend, if somebody is destroying the faith, then they need to be pinpointed and exposed. They need to be marked and watched, as Romans 16 and verses 17 and 18 say. Somebody else says, well, preacher, now I don't believe in all this debating. Well, just a debate to be debating, that doesn't serve any purpose. But if we can have a debate to array truth and error, then it does serve a purpose. And I like to see a lot of debates. Years ago, there were many debates. Every time a preacher went somewhere to hold a meeting, he'd probably wind up with a debate before he came home. J.D. Tan had over 300 debates. Joel Warlick was a great debater. He had about that many. Somebody said he had a mind like a tar bucket. He never forget a point. Somebody was telling me that Warnick had a debate, and he didn't even stay in the building. He went outside and came back and answered every point the man made. He'd agitate his opponent. He'd sit there and play with the children while he's making his speech. He had a good mind. That's something some of us, myself included, you know, may not have that kind of memory, but he had it. And they had their debates. And they converted and convinced a lot of people. But, you know, the devil learns quickly. And he said, wait a minute, this is not going to work. He said, let's just ignore them. And let's just leave them alone. And so you can't get a debate today, hardly to save your life. But friend, we need to debate the truth of God. Contend for the faith. That's what the Bible says. And so give us men like Moses and Jeremiah, and here's Josiah in 2 Kings, I think it is the 23rd chapter, who called the people together here in the temple and read the law that they found. And then he authorized or commanded that they take all of these old idolatrous things out of the temple and burn them in Kidron, and indeed they did. And break down the high places. Get rid of these idols. We need those kind of men. We need men like John the Baptist, as we studied in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, who calls a spade, as we say. We need men like Stephen, in the face of death, said, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, as your fathers did, so do you. You always resist the Holy Ghost. Give us men like Paul and Stephen and Peter and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Moses and Josiah and all those other men. Give us those in the church today. And the church of our Lord will be strong. Instead of these compromisers and these time servers and these men, you know, who look at preaching as a position. I got a position over there in that church, and you're always looking for the biggest one and the great, the best of pay. And that's where they are. Wherever they're paid the best, the biggest church, that's where they go. And there's nothing wrong with preaching the big church, because somebody has to preach there, I guess. But that's where they're looking, you see. It's like a fellow one time, he's preaching this little church, not too big. And he got a call, quote unquote, from a big, large church. And he told his wife, he said, honey, I don't know what I should do. What would the Lord have me to do? He said, I'll tell you what I think I'll do, better do. He says, I'll go down in the basement and pray over, and you pack. Well, sometimes it works that way, doesn't it? But friend, we need a militant gospel. Now, we're sometimes good on the defense. But what about the offense? Now, everybody needs an offense. You take the Israelis. They've been great warriors over the past few years because of their offense. And we need an offense in the church. James P. Miller told me one time, he said, a member of the church was standing around all night in the building talking to somebody that brought up a point or wanted to discuss something on the Bible, but we don't have an offense. And we need an offense to take the word, the gospel, out to the world. We need to let the world know we are here. And we can only do it by being militant. I've talked long enough. And I feel very deeply about these things. The kind of gospel that we need to preach. And the power of the gospel. And I'm concerned about the diversion and the digression. And the attitude that being manifested today toward gospel preaching. Give us gospel preachers who will stand in the breach, as it were, and uphold the truth of God. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, as we sing the song, will you come and obey the gospel? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what I preach. That's what you better believe. And that's what the Lord said. And that's what Jesus declared. That's not Church of Christ doctrine. It didn't originate with us. That's in the Bible. That's what our Lord said. And it says the same thing. I don't care what Bible you got. If it's a King James Version or a New American Standard or a Revised Standard, it says the same thing. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Will you do that tonight? And you can become a Christian. If you're an early child of God, will you come home? He restored your first love. And say, I want to go to heaven in the after while. I haven't lived right. And I know God will forgive, and he'll abundantly pardon. And I'm going to serve him the best I can, as long as I tabernacle in the flesh. Will you come tonight, right now, while we stand and while we sit?